Amen. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 5. You notice on your outline, the message today is entitled, False Teachers and Their False Teachings. And there is no lack of false teachers. They abound, and they're everywhere. In fact, I heard a report. I didn't hear it firsthand, but I heard it from a reputable source, so I know it to be true. And it wouldn't be the first time I've ever heard of such a thing. But the Galatian heresy is alive and well, even in our day. I'm sorry to tell you that it is. And a Bible teacher was talking about our Jewish friends. And he's Christian, or says that he's a Christian and preaches Jesus Christ, but says, you know, if you're Jewish, then God will accept you if you keep the first covenant as best as you can. And my friend, that there is your Galatian Judaistic heresy, if I've ever heard it. Because nobody was saved in the old covenant by keeping the commandments and following the Mosaic code. Nobody was saved that way. And certainly nobody is going to be saved that way today after the Lord Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled these things. So what a horrendous thing to believe, but it's taught. It's taught a lot. I may be wrong. This wasn't the man that said it, but I believe that this is also the teaching of John Hagee, that he pronounces very strongly that you can be saved by Christ or saved by keeping the Old Testament, you know, and the Old Covenant. And what absolute heresy, very much akin to the heresy of the false teachers that Paul is directly contradicting here in the book of Galatians. So just by way of review, he tells us in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And so we're free. Stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made us free. What are we free from? Well, we're free from the curse of the law. We're free from the death brought on us by Adam. Free from condemnation. Free from the power of sin. Free from the dominion of Satan. Free from the legal requirements of the Mosaic covenant. Free from man-made rules and regulations. Free from the bondage of life in the flesh and the works of the flesh. We're free from those things and a thousand other things we could name. We're free to walk in newness of life. We're free to enjoy all the benefits that come to us from the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're free to live in the Spirit and by His grace bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll be talking about that in a few weeks. And so we have other things to come to. But stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made you free. And don't be entangled with bondage. And the Judaizers were teaching and preaching bondage. Now, new material. Actually, we looked at verse 6 ever so quickly last week. We'll spend quite a bit of time on it this week. Let's start reading in verse number 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." To put that together with verse 2 is easy enough to do. Certainly, he says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. But he's talking about there being circumcised so that you can keep the law for righteousness' sake and keep the Mosaic code for righteousness' sake. Certainly, we can't do that. But, you know, what if you are circumcised already? You're a Jewish person. You come to faith in Christ. You've been circumcised. No problem. No problem at all. That's fine. And so in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you'll have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, we're not going to go that far today. The goal is to get to verse 12. I don't know if we'll get that far today, but we'll do what we can and go as far as we can reasonably do in the time allotted and with our understanding. One thing that I think is a great verse is the one, verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. It'll be a couple of weeks before we look at that, but really, it's probably the greatest danger that any local church faces. It's this idea of biting and devouring one another, which has to do with gossip and slander, or speaking ill of one another, or treating each other badly in any kind of a way. That just destroys a community, and I'm glad to say that by God's grace, we don't have that here, and rarely do we have to deal with that here, but it's a great bane in local churches when you have this kind of gossip that abounds. Well, it obviously was going on in Galatia. It obviously was going on in Corinth, and it goes on still today in so many places. And as I talk to my pastor friends, one of the things that just grieves their heart so much is the division that comes to the congregations through gossip and misinformation. Well, that's for another week. We're here in verse 6 right now. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Easily divided into two parts: what matters and what doesn't matter. Talk about what doesn't matter first. What doesn't matter is circumcision. It's our spiritual union with Christ that matters. Circumcision is a circumstance. It's a thing. You are or you're not. But of course, it's wrong to become circumcised for religious reasons now that Jesus Christ the Lord has come. Now, three times Paul makes this argument about circumcision or uncircumcision and the indifference of it all. In fact, just turn back or turn up a page, Galatians 6:15. He'll say it again. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Now you notice a different conclusion this time. Here it says, but faith working through love. Here he says, but a new creation. I think you can see how related those thoughts are. And it's exactly what the Galatians needed to hear. It's the message of liberty that they needed because they were willingly going back into bondage again. But now let's look at a different situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Corinthian church is not a church you'd want to model yourself after. They had the biting and the devouring of one another. They had problems. It depends how you count. But there's a book on my shelf, and it's a really good book, a small, light commentary on 1 Corinthians, and it's called 20 Problems That Plagued a Local Church. And he goes through the book of 1 Corinthians and outlines 20 different problems that they had that Paul addresses specifically. And so it depends on how you count, but at least this man counted 20 different problems they had. This was a troubled church. And their biggest problem was their licentiousness and their looseness. In fact, you might remember, there was a man in their midst who had married his stepmother. And the church was rather pleased with that. They said, well, look at that, you know. Look how open-minded we are. You know, we don't even worry about who goes into our bathrooms, you know. Well, that wasn't their problem. That's an American problem. That's an American problem, isn't it? You know, but they had problems like that. And Paul has to talk to them a little differently, but I'll tell you. You know, for him to say circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't matter, yeah, he says it. But I want you to see the conclusion a little differently this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now, is what matters is really implied. It's an idiom. It's not wrong for it to be there, but you notice your Bible, if it has it, has put it in italics, and rightfully so, because it'd be just as fine to say, but keeping the commandments of God. You know, so there's the contrast. You know, circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter, but keeping the commandments of God, which tells us one thing right there. Obviously, circumcision is no longer one of the commandments of God, right? I mean, that would, you could just deduce that easy enough. And so we're throwing out all those things that go with that. But what could we say in its place? Doing the will of God, following what God would have you to do, obeying God, honoring God, all the things that so many of them were not doing. Okay, that's what matters. So here to the libertine church, the church that basically was doing their own thing, he says, look, you need to do what God tells you to do, you know. And then to the Galatian church, the church that was binding the law upon themselves and going backwards, he says, look, a new creation. Look, faith working through love. And so the legalistic Galatians needed one emphasis. The libertine Corinthians needed a different. And we have to do the same thing ourselves. We need to keep ourselves properly balanced as we go through this Christian life. Well, what really matters? Faith working through love. Back to 5:6, faith working through love. And Lenski points this out. He says, here's the bridge between Paul and James. The apparent gulf is bridged by fully understanding what each is saying. Faith is alive, and faith is living. And all living things have common characteristics. And so, basically, Lenski uses this example to show how James and Paul are alike. And just to elaborate on that, dead things don't move, dead things don't grow, dead things don't have self-awareness. Plant life is different than animal life, which is different than human life. But spiritual life has some common characteristics which we can use by example. And, you know, faith that cares nothing about Christ, well, James calls it dead faith, and it's not true faith is what it amounts to. There's an error that abounds. I've mentioned it before. But there are some that say that, you know, and have taught and still do teach that if you just pray a prayer and ask God to save you, you're saved, even if you never have another thought of God again. You could live the rest of your life, and God would never come into your mind or thought or anything again with no awareness. But, you know, you prayed a prayer, and that's what you needed to do. And, of course, that's an error and an extreme error, you know. Faith that cares nothing about Christ is dead faith, and dead faith cannot save you. You know, well, God doesn't plant dead faith in us, and it was mentioned in Sunday school, and rightfully so. When God regenerates our heart, what naturally must flow from it? Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance must flow from a heart that's been changed by God. And some people emphasize faith and don't really say much about repentance. And there are some that just hammer repentance and don't mention faith. And really, we need the balance of both. Because faith and repentance are like two wings of a bird. And birds don't fly with one wing. You know, they need both wings in order to fly. And we need faith and repentance to show forth the fruits that God has changed our heart. It's the fruit of a heart that's changed. And we're going to see the fruit of the Spirit in a couple of weeks here. There's the fruit, the works of the flesh, and the fruit of the flesh, and then there's the fruit of the Spirit that only Christians have. So false faith is dead faith. It can never save us. It may be false because it's based on something other than the truth. It may be false because it's not based on the proper object, which is Jesus Christ alone. It may be false because it was not planted by God himself and it was just a decision that was wrought emotionally by men. It may be false because it was self-generated or for self-serving reasons. The proverbial foxhole conversion, Lord, get me out of this mess and I'll serve you. And we're out of the mess and off we go our own way. Okay? False faith is dead faith. But our cup of faith, if you will, be it small or large, it can never be empty. And that's God's good grace. Our cup will be filled, and it's filled by Christ himself. Now back to the verse. Faith working through love. Why? Because Christ loved us, and we in turn love him. So our motivation is love and gratitude. It's not duty and fear. It's love and gratitude. And our love will manifest itself to God. And as we saw in verse 14, which we won't get to today, it manifests itself to God, but it'll also manifest itself to our fellow man. So, Romans 13:10, let me just read it for you. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And then John 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you abide in me. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then he concludes it all by saying, for without me, ye can do nothing. So trying to please God by the works of our own hands and in our own strength and in our own power is really another form of Judaizer. It's another form of legalism. It's another form of trying to do what God has already done for us. We serve him out of love and gratitude by his Spirit and by his power. Well, the next point we come to is the horror of legalism. The horror of the wonder of grace and the horror of legalism. Verses 7 through 9. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's another proverbial statement by Paul. But let me go to the first part. Who hindered you? Who hindered you? And it's basically the same question that he asked in chapter 3, verse 1. Look at that. 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And then go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong, you know. As we have said before, so I say it now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. So that's what Paul's talking about. Why such strong language, Paul? Because eternal souls are at stake, and the truth of God is at stake. And if the gospel is destroyed this early, at the very foundation of Christianity, then we're going to have false Christianity permeate from there. And really, all you got to do is look around, and you'll see false Christianity is everywhere. A lot of it takes root at the very beginnings of the church itself. Well, who hindered you? Do you think it was God? Well, it's a rhetorical question. Who hindered you? It wasn't God, that's for sure. And this hindrance didn't come from God. He says in verse 8 of chapter 5, just to make sure, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. It's the Judaizers. It's their fault. The false teachers are to be blamed. But the Galatians are to be blamed too, because they listened to them. Now, he gives two illustrations here. You ran well. It's a good start. And a good start's important in a race. If you're going to run a race, you want to have a good start. But you know, the start isn't everything. You can have a great start and then trip and fall. You know, you can have a great start and then run really hard and peter out and not be able to finish. You know, you're going to have a great start. Now, when you have a bad start, you got a lot to overcome. But the race is won at the finish line. And no one wins a race if they quit running or if they have any of these other problems happen. I remember watching the Olympics one time. It was a brave effort. But this girl, now I forgot her name, but anyway, She was running the mile race. That's back when they used to run a mile. And she was running a mile and was the favorite to win, and everybody thought she was going to win. And somebody stepped on her heel, and down she went, and she fell and tumbled, man. She went falling and landed in the infield. And, of course, the pack moves away. It's like the third lap when that happened. And she got up, and she started running again. But guess what? She didn't win. She finished. Thank the Lord for that. But she didn't win. And you can't overcome something like that. No, the race is won at the finish line. And we're not running against each other. Our race isn't against each other. Competition is what, like, the Olympics is about and things like that. But we're running the race that God has set before us. In fact, just turn over to Hebrews for a second. Hebrews chapter 11, first of all. Let me just read you one verse there, and then another verse in Hebrews after that. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Turn over a page to chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So he's the author and finisher of our faith, and faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and we're running this race, this Christian race, by his grace and for his glory, looking to Jesus and looking to Jesus alone. Lay aside the weights. You might train with weights on your ankle, and that can help you. You put the weights on your ankle and you go out and you run. And then when race day comes, you take those weights off and you feel much lighter. That can be helpful. But when it comes race time, take the weights off. And he's basically telling the Galatians, do you really think piling onto yourself the heavy burdens that the Old Testament people were not able to bear is going to help you run faster? You know, no. Lay aside the weights is basically what he's saying in Galatians. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, there's a twofold sense we could talk about. Now, let me say this. You know as well as I do, at least I pray that you do, that there were true believers in the Old Testament. There was that remnant within the nation of Israel, that remnant of those that truly believed. I'd like to talk about the remnant. The remnant's important. But what we see is a nation that was God's covenant nation, and then within that nation there were lost people, and then there were those that believed. The remnant were those that believed within that nation. And now, in the New Testament, in the church, we don't have that anymore. Some of our friends think that we do. They think that the church is made up of saved and lost, and that's not the case. You don't come into the church by being baptized as a baby. That's not the way it's done, you know. It's not made up of saved and lost. In the New Testament church, the local church is to be a picture of the universal church. The universal church is the body of Christ and all those that belong to Christ and only those that belong to Christ. And the local church is to be made up only of believers. You say, well, obviously there are false professors in the local church. There are people that really aren't Christians. We may think that they're Christians, but they prove that they're not. Absolutely, that's exactly true. But we don't bring in people into the church that we know are unbelievers. We bring them in on their profession of faith and baptism, and then as they run their race, they may prove themselves not to be Christians at all. And that's what church discipline is all about. That's why church discipline exists, to remove them from the church. And that's what happens, and that's what church discipline does. And that's the way we practice church discipline here. And we've done it before, and we'll have to do it again. And that's just what it is, but that's part of what God has ordained. and what God has told us to do. And of course, even those that we remove from the church under church discipline may prove themselves to be true Christians. And how will they do that? Faith and repentance, once again. Faith and repentance. And then they can be restored to the local church. In reality, they never left the body of Christ at all. But the local church has to be a picture, and the local church has to be a gathering of believers. Well, that's the first thing. You ran well. Basically, you're not running well anymore. Who hindered you? What stopped you? And then the other thing is, really by implication, it happened earlier in the book, they've forgotten that they were little children. And I won't go into that again, but you can find that in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. They forgot that they were little children. They were going back to the time when they were being led by the hand, so to speak, as Israel was. And now in the full light of New Testament truth, they were abandoning New Testament truth and going back to the shadows, back to the types, back to the things that really were to show forth what was to happen. Now, let me just say there's two ways that you can judge true teaching and false teaching. There's two sure ways. There may be more than this, but there are two sure ways that you can judge whether a preacher on television or radio or in a local church is telling you the truth or telling you something that isn't exactly right or something that's very, very wrong. The first thing that we would say is, does their teaching make Christ central and glorify Him? Is it Christ-centered, and does it glorify Him? It has to. If it's not Christ-centered and it doesn't glorify Him, then it's an error, okay? So it has to be Christ-centered, number one. And then the second is like unto it. And preachers and preaching should be judged by this. Does their teaching exalt the grace of God over against the activity of man? If it's the activity of man that's the focus and the center, and that's where this time is being spent, no. Does it exalt the grace of God over the activity of man? And those are two very vital and important things. And it can be, some places can be a little off. Some places can be just a little centered wrong and be in the main line of truth, but really kind of stretching it out in the wrong direction. And then some are totally out of bounds, absolutely out of bounds. Does their teaching make Christ central and glorify Him? Does their teaching exalt the grace of God over against the activity of man? Let's just take this doctrine of you can be saved in the Old Testament way, which was never true anyway, by the way, but you can be saved by keeping the laws of Moses and the Old Covenant as best as you can. Does that line up with making Christ central and glorifying Him? It's actually denying Christ, saying that you can be saved without Christ. You can be saved by self-effort. You can be saved by keeping the law. Well, look at number two. Does their teaching exalt the grace of God over against the activity of man, saved by keeping the law? Don't hear a lot of grace there, but I do see a lot of activity there. So that fails, big time fail, you know, on both counts. And we can really just take that and judge a message. Is it Christ-centered? Is Christ being glorified and exalted? And is it exalting the grace of God over the activity of man? It's not wrong to preach activity. It's not wrong to look and see what God would have us to do. Absolutely. But what is the focus and what is our attention on? Well, the Judaizers were probably quite persuasive. They may have been quite likable. It's easy to think of them as harsh and mean, and that probably wasn't the case at all. They probably came in quite winsome, quite likable, quite persuasive. We see that others that were teaching error in the days of Paul were actually better speakers than Paul. Paul wasn't the greatest orator that there was. In fact, Paul himself admits that Apollos was a better orator than he, and that others were better orators than he. Well, we're not having a contest here, friends, you know. We're not having a contest to see who can speak the best. What we're doing is who's speaking the truth Okay? Some speak it loud and blast it out there. And some are quiet. And their style is different. And different styles and different ways of presenting the truth, it doesn't matter. Style is style. Substance is what we care about. And the truth is what we must have. Well, in our day, there are many that are very popular. People flock to them, but they don't stand up to the two criteria mentioned. Does their teaching make Christ central and glorify him? Does their teaching exalt the grace of God over against the activity of man? Just seal those in your brain and judge the things you hear by that, and you'll do well. A little leaven. A little leaven. Now, that's another favorite saying of Paul. Christ said to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. 1 Corinthians 5, judge a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Take that member and remove him from your midst. And, you know, here it's the legalistic doctrine of just a little works mixed with Christ. You can have Christ. Yeah, absolutely. You know, you can have Christ, but just a little bit of works, you know. Just be circumcised. That's all. It's not going to be very pleasant, but you can do that, you know. Be circumcised so you can be part of the real people of God. Well, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And leaven can be a good thing. It's not always a bad thing in Scripture. Christ Jesus the Lord at least twice in Matthew and in Luke used a parable about the kingdom of heaven. Then he says the kingdom of God, which I believe are actually simultaneous and talking about the same thing. But the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it's like a little bit of leaven put in a loaf, and then it permeated everywhere. And he's talking about the success of the gospel. He's talking about how the gospel wasn't going to be just confined to Israel, but it was going to go out into all of the world. And we've seen this happen. Even in our own day, we've seen this happen. The success of the gospel. But it's a bad thing. When the leaven is a bad thing, when it destroys the truth and causes problems that way. Well, confidence and then a lack of confidence. Look at confidence in verse 10. I have confidence in you. And if you stop there, that would be, you know, puff them up, make them feel good, a nice little praise job. But there's nothing wrong to praise people. When people do a good job, you should praise them. It's a wonderful thing. But I have confidence in you, in the Lord. The reason they had confidence in him is because, they know the Lord, and they believe in the Lord, and they trust in the Lord. That you'll have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. He says, I have confidence in you, because I believe you have the Holy Spirit, that when you hear the truth, you go, oh, yeah, and recover yourself from this terrible error that you're falling into and liable to fall into. I have confidence in you, but then the condemnation. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, Paul's greatest opponent this time was the Jewish leaders. Again, it was mentioned in Sunday school today. It was in Mike's reading that he just did, come to think of it. That Christ was talking about John the Baptist, you know, and said he was Elijah who is to come. But they did to him whatever they wished to do. Okay, what did they do? They cut off his head and killed him is what they did. Okay, that was John the Baptist. And then Christ says, and they're going to do to me whatever they wish to do, which was to hang him on a cross and kill him. Okay, so this is what he's talking about. Paul's greatest opponent was still these same people, especially at this particular time. In Galatians, a very early book, it was the Jewish leaders. They followed him from place to place. We saw that in the book of Acts. They would actually go behind him and criticize him and try to destroy his message. They contradicted his words. They tried to get secular authorities to arrest him as a troublemaker, and sometimes they did. But the Jewish leaders were not Judaizers. Okay, they weren't. Because the Judaizers say they believe in Christ. The Jewish leaders said they didn't believe in Christ. Okay, the Judaizers say they believe in Christ. They just want to be all Jewish about it and have the entire Old Testament added in with Christ. So this is the opponent that Christ, that Paul is talking about here. So the Jewish leaders were not, and the Judaizers weren't necessarily persecuting Paul. But what he's saying here, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? It would appear at this very early stage, the Judaizers hadn't gotten the ire of the Jewish leaders yet. They were evidently Jewish enough that the Jewish leaders were leaving them alone. The ones they were angry at were Paul, who was going to the Gentiles and telling them they didn't have to become Jews. They didn't have to be converted to Judaism first. He says, why am I suffering persecution if I'm preaching a doctrine of circumcision? Now, remember, circumcision in this passage that we're talking about has to do with not just the cutting. It certainly has to do with the cutting. It certainly does. But remember, that's the initiation and all that comes after it. That's what Paul's talking about. The initiation and everything that's wrapped into that. And that's, of course, what Paul is taking them away from and why he's being persecuted. They were actually happy enough, the Jewish leaders at this time. Now, they would persecute it, the Judaizers later, too. Anyone that professed the name of Christ would be considered a heretic to them. Okay, that's the way it would go. But at this early time, they were concentrating on the Gentiles. Okay. Paul said, let him be accursed earlier, twice. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 9, let him be accursed. Now he says, let him be cut off. And it really comes across very graphically in the Greek, but I think you understand what he's saying. Because what is circumcision? It's the cutting off. And he said, they want you to cut that part off. I wish they'd cut themselves off, is what I wish. You know, that's what he's saying. And he's saying about as graphically as he could be. And a more delicate illustration would be like, what if you had a cancer? Well, you cut it out, right? And you get rid of it. Okay, if you can, you cut it out and you get rid of it. You don't want it. You know, well, that's maybe more the way that we would be thinking, but he's talking about the actual act here. And here again, Paul agrees with James. Turn over to James chapter 3. We see agreement once again. Different emphases, but agreement nonetheless. And this applies, another very, very early book. It applies to the Judaizers as well as it would apply. Part of James' problem is that the Judaizers had some affinity with James, and it would be Acts 15 where it would be definitively stated that, no, we don't have an affinity together, and that the gospel you're preaching is wrong. Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council. But the Judaizers would have basically left James alone and figured that he was doing a fine job, good enough. Now, at this early stage, James 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, we can go on from there, but that's all I wanted to point out there. Now, be not many teachers, be not many masters, depends what your translation says. You know, we've seen the proliferation of a lot of good, sound, biblical materials in our day. You know, we got an example right there. We're live streaming the service here, you know, and that's a great blessing. And you know, week to week, it changes how many people are viewing or how many devices are being used, but like last week, I think we had about 25 devices being used in various places and people watching from various places. We have seen the proliferation of good, sound biblical materials in our day. Books. You know, we've got a new library that we've opened up, and you can check out books today, I believe. Isn't that correct? Yeah. Okay, you can check out books today. And in a very good library over there. A radio, television, the internet. Making things cheaper and easier than ever. And we have the proliferation of so many of these things, and that's a good thing, and we're glad for it. And it's led to a resurgence of the doctrines of grace. Doctrines of grace are being proclaimed much more loudly and boldly than I've ever seen before. And for that, I'm very glad. We remember our tiny little church. We had about 20, 30 people gather together, and we'd look around and say, well, we're not the only ones that believe these things. Where's anybody else? Well, maybe way down there, there's somebody else. And hardly anybody was proclaiming the truth of the doctrines of grace. And now you can hear it on the radio, television, all over the internet. Well, with the proliferation of the truth has also come the proliferation of error. I mean, error abounds. Error is everywhere, you know. Opinions, ideas, good, bad, in between, you know. And I'll just say this. This is the great benefit we have in our day of a confession of faith. A confession of faith used properly is a great benefit to us. And it sets boundaries for us in our teaching. We don't have to make it up as we go along. We don't have to reinvent the wheel when any controversy comes. You know, as a congregation, a confession of faith is a great blessing to you because you know the overall direction and beliefs of this ministry, and you're not going to be taken by surprise. It's honest. We tell you right up front what's going to be taught and believed, and it becomes a teaching tool. Now, a confession of faith does not, nor is it meant to tell you everything. It should tell you more than a little sheet of paper, right? Half sheet of paper, there's a confession of faith. You said something, but you didn't say much, you know. Confession of faith ought to have some substance to it, but it also should not cover every single issue that exists. By design, it should not. It should be a broad boundary marker. And a confession of faith is not perfect. It's not inspired. It's not scripture. But it is good when used properly as a boundary, as a marker, as a fence, if you will, in defending against truth and error. And a good confession like our church's 1689 confession exists to unify and solidify the truth in a local congregation. And our people that teach, and we have men that do a very good job and very able job teaching in our adult Sunday school or preaching for us on occasion or even going other places and preaching. This confession of faith are the boundaries. Believe me, I would call somebody down that contradicted our confession of faith. That's my duty. That's my job. I would be remiss in my job as a shepherd if I didn't do that. Because the confession of faith is the boundary that we have. Now, James says, be not many teachers. Why? Well, it's because those in authority speak with heavier words than others. That's just the truth. You're in a teaching position. In teaching children, you're in a teaching position, you speak with heavier words than others. And this is just true in life. You know, political leaders speak with heavier words. It's true with your boss on the job. I mean, you're on the job, if you have a boss and you're on the job, and your boss speaks crossly to you, you don't just smile and go, oh, well, you know, it bums you out. And it causes you grief, right? It can even ruin your day or your week, or may even sour you on the job itself. You know? And I'm sure all of us have received a verbal rebuke at some time or another. Are we humble enough to receive it? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Well, be not many masters, be not many teachers. It's true in the church, and that's James' specific illustration here in chapter 3. It's true in the church. But it's also true in every sphere of life. It's true in the home. Let me just apply it to parents for a minute here. Okay? You see, we must take an even greater heed to the words we say as parents. Let's just take an illustration. We could multiply this up and use many different ones. But let's say that there's a mother. Mother's Day is coming, so we'll pick on mothers right now. We can't do that on Mother's Day. They don't let us. We have to talk nice things about mothers on Mother's Day. But there's a mother, and she has a 13-year-old daughter, Oh, well, right away we see we've got some issues going on here. So there's a mother with a 13-year-old daughter, and they're having an argument. And the daughter says something foolish and hurtful to the mother. Okay? And then the mother answers back with something foolish and hurtful. Now, what just happened? Okay. Well, they both sinned. That's true. But you know, the truth of the matter is, as hurtful as the things the daughter said were, the words of the mother have incredible power to crush the daughter in a way that the other really doesn't, because of authority. And she can be incredibly hurt by her daughter's words, but she can just crush the spirit of her daughter. The mother has something the daughter doesn't have. It's got authority. It's got power. And so we really need to be cautious in positions of authority. The daughter blows up and it's terrible. The mother blows up and it's devastating. In fact, we have a proverbial statement we say when the argument goes on. We say, hey, wait a minute. Who's the adult here? Right? Okay. Well, it kind of tells you something right there. Now, let me put it in another way now. Which of us as parents, fathers or mothers, if we're parents, which of us that are parents have not said something hurtful and mean to our kids? You know? And which of us have not had to apologize to our children? And I've used the illustration before, but one of the saddest statements I've ever heard was a lady who was talking about her father growing up, and she said that she never remembers him admitting to be wrong or ever saying, I'm sorry. Oh, that's a horrible indictment, you know. If you've never sinned with your tongue, then you must be perfect. But there's only one that's ever been perfect. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who always answered properly and rightly in every situation. So we can't control our tongue perfectly, which means that we need to be repenters, right? We need to be repent. We can't just say anything we want to say and then go around repenting. We need to be cautious and guard our tongues as best as we possibly can. But when we fail, and we will fail, we need to be repenters that way. And this is true for pastors. Pastors do the same thing and sometimes speak foolishly. People in authority, bosses, sometimes speak foolishly. Maybe you've been given a place of responsibility, and sometimes you speak foolishly. We should try not to, but we, in many things, all offend. So then we become repenters. Weigh your words carefully. Realize what you say has a tremendous impact. Learn to take responsibility. Learn to ask forgiveness when evil words are found in your mouth. Let me put it another way, just in closing. Are you disqualified from being a parent because you spoke in an evil way? Does that disqualify you from being a parent? No, it doesn't. But it qualifies you as a sinning parent, right? And so you need to do something about it to make it right. And our job as parents is to be the instructor, the one who leads by word and example. And James said it here, we shall receive a stricter judgment. And just quoting the theologian Douglas Moo on this point, teachers, because they bear so much responsibility for the spiritual welfare to those whom they minister, will be scrutinized by the Lord more carefully than others. Jesus warned in Luke 12:48, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more. And I thank the Lord for our men that are teaching in adult Sunday school, but we give them materials to help them, and they do a good job. But you know, ultimately, the buck stops here. As the elder of this church, and right now the only elder of this church, you know, ultimately the buck stops here, and I have to take that responsibility very, very seriously. So it's true that teaching authority puts one in a place, a special place of care. Everyone's in the same boat, wherever you happen to be. Everyone stumbles. There's only been one that hasn't, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the perfect God-man who always spoke perfectly in every single situation, I just have to ask you in closing, do you know him? Are you trusting in him? Do you believe in him? Have you come to him in the faith and repentance that we talked about just a few moments ago? The one who perfectly controlled his tongue in spite of the constant opposition he faced. See, we excuse ourselves. We say, well, I said that because you provoked me. You made me say that. What would you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? If with all that opposition came into his face and he just blew up at him and just cussed him out. Well, you made me do it. No, that's not the way it is at all. The one who perfectly controlled his tongue, perfectly controlled his actions, lived an absolutely righteous life, a life that we can't live, a perfect life. We trust in him. Faith and repentance is what we need. And looking ever to him and trusting always in him. And I just ask you, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal soul? So look to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we covered a lot of material today and a lot of subjects. But Lord, it all boils down to this, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly obeyed your law, the one who perfectly fulfilled your law. Our righteousness is not our own. Our righteousness is his righteousness, or we have no righteousness at all. Gracious Father, help us to look to him, trust in him, believe in him, be repenters when we need to be repenters, but be on the path, walking and striving and running, Father. And we give you thanks for that. In his name we pray, amen.